Chapter 39, this is August 16th. Where did the summer go? It has gone so fast and gone by so quickly. The next thing on our calendar, really, we don't have anything big in September. We're coming through August. Our next big thing will be our missions conference in October. And that'll be the next big deal. And after that, I'll be bringing Mark Rogers here in December for our 18th anniversary of our church. And so we look forward to those things and have a little kind of breathing room between some of these special events that come along. But every day is special at Bible Baptist Church. I'll say that with a big smile. Proverbs, no, where are we at? Job, chapter 13. Job, chapter 13, we started last time that we were together. Brother Walker taught last week, of course, on outer darkness and hell and how to reconcile both Bible teachings in the same thing. And it was a great lesson. And so this week we go back to Job 13, and Job is answering again in Job chapter 13, answering Zophar's last statement directly, and in sense answering all three of his former friends who have responded at this time to his suffering. And verse 1 through 12 of chapter 13, we have Job scolding. He scolds his friends. Verse 13 to 28, we have Job's supplication, where he desires to speak to God and to bring his case before him. But in the first 12 verses, it's Job's scolding of his friends, and we started into this last time, but we'll just kind of go over to remind ourselves. In verse 1 through 3, he scolds them for their failure to help him. Alright, they were miserable comforters. They gave him no peace and no comfort. Were to bear one another's burdens, were to exhort one another, were to encourage one another, were to lift one another up. And even when we might be dealing with someone concerning known sin in their life, the harshness of their words isn't necessarily going to be a challenge or a comfort or a help to them. There's times where rebuke is necessary. But a lot of times it's just one sinner lifting up another sinner. And these three fellows, instead of coming to be a help to Job, even if they were convinced that his suffering was due to sin, it's not a problem. But the way in which they deal with Job because of it. Now again, there's times that sin needs to be rebuked point blank. Alright, Paul says about Peter, I confronted him because he was to be blamed. Peter had compromised himself. He was sitting and eating with Jews with Gentiles, and when the Jews came in, he got up and excused himself from the table real quick and made it look like he wasn't having fellowship with those dirty Gentiles, and Paul came in and corrected him and rebuked him for treating the Gentiles that way. And Peter fortunately repented of the sin he committed, and he and Paul were reconciled and all those kind of things. And so there's times where rebuke is necessary. There's a lot of times when you're sitting down, three friends sitting down with their buddy who's suffering, this isn't a time for rebuke and harshness. A time for comfort, for encouragement, for one sinner talking to another and saying, you know, maybe you need to search your heart and search your ways and see. And Job will acknowledge in this chapter that in his youth maybe he did something deserving of God's chastisement. But not in his adult life, not in these years. And God is not the kind of God that holds something for about 20 years and says, all right, now I'm going to nail you. And so Job is going through these sufferings and his friends failed to help. Look at verse 1. Lo, mine eye has seen all this. Mine ear hath heard and understood it. What you know, the same do I know also. I'm not inferior to you. Alright, they're not giving him anything, telling him anything he doesn't know. Not giving him any good counsel. He says in verse 3, surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. They fail to help. Verse 4, they fail to be honest. But ye are forgers of lies. You understand, God hates lying. One of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not bear false witness. That's lying. God hates lying. He hates little white lies. Because little white lies are worse than big old fat lies. You know why? Because there's sometimes a little bit of truth to it. And the most dangerous lie is the one that has some truth to it, because it makes it more believable. So we can never excuse a lie and say, well, you know, I didn't just outright lie, you know. We're kind of like Abraham saying, she's my sister. When an outright lie is saying, same mother, different fathers, or father, different mother, whatever I went. But it was kind of a half lie. But that half lie cost him big time, and his son years later repeated the lie of his father. It was a terrible lie. And it wasn't a bold-faced outright lie, it was a half-truth. God hates lying. but ye are forgers of lies. You tell a lie and it's going to come back. You just mark it down. You're not going to get away with it. You know, I've seen people that are so prolific at lying that they can't, they wouldn't recognize the truth if it came around. They've told so many stories that they've got themselves convinced that is the truth. I was talking with somebody, Brother Walker, the other day, and we're talking about it, and this isn't anything but the testimony of a fellow preacher that I know. I said, you know, I've heard that his conversion went like this, and I told him the story. I said, next time you see him, ask him if that's right. Because it's one of those fantastic, you know, testimonies of how the guy got saved. I said, check with him, make sure that's right. I've heard that so many times, I want to make sure it is true and I'm not just used to thinking it that way and hearing it that way. Sometimes you hear something so many times, the news media knows that. The devil knows that. If he can tell a lie enough times, somebody's going to believe it. And if you tell the same lie enough times, you'll get to believe it. And Job said about his friends, you're forgers of lies. They fail to be honest. They fail to heal. The end of verse 4, but you're all physicians of no value. Now, he's not speaking literally. They're not all MDs. They're not all surgeons. And yet that can apply so many times. You're all physicians of no value. Now, the woman that went to all these spent her money, all her living on all these doctors, and they couldn't help her at all. There are some physicians of no value out there. But our words ought to heal. Our words ought to comfort. Our words ought to soothe. Now again, there's the other side where rebuke is necessary sometimes, but a lot of times people just need somebody to listen. A preacher's job, and somebody, it was my insurance guy, we were talking the other evening, And he said, well, I bet you get to listen a lot. Yes, I do. I listen a lot. There's a lot of times that I'm with people that I don't have the answer for. And there really is no immediate answer. But they just need somebody to talk to and somebody to air it out with and maybe just a little bit of direction in one thing or another, but not any, you know, big, stupendous, you know, vision and revelation from heaven that the preacher's able to pass on to them. Just to be able to communicate and make sure everything is biblically sound and going the right direction, things like that. And that's what our job is to heal. But Job's friends were physicians of no value. Don't be guilty of being that. Don't be guilty of being someone someone that can't help somebody else. Verse 4, they fail to hold their peace. Oh, that you would all together hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom. We've talked about it before. The first 3 days they sat there by Job, didn't say a word. That was the best thing they did. And there's sometimes where there's nothing you can say. Sometimes here's one of the biggest problems I see folks do a lot of times, and I try to watch myself close, is when somebody shares their burden with you. You're prolific, you're profound in saying, well, I know what you're going through, here's my situation. That's not what people need. They don't need to know what you went through, because it mentally, it diminishes what they're going through. They're coming to you saying, here's what I'm going through, I need help. And you say, well, yes, I remember in such and such a time I went. They don't want to know that. They want to know what's going to help them now, not what helped you 20 years ago or 25 years ago, but what do you have for them right now? And you don't have to recount the story necessarily of what you went through, but you simply say this. I believe that when you're going through a time like this, here's what you need to do. Pray, talk to someone, be faithful to God, read your, whatever the answer might be. But without having to include ourselves in the solution. You understand what I'm saying in that? And that's what Job's friends were doing. They'd have been better just to keep their mouths shut and not say anything than to try to astound them with immense wisdom and give Job illicit advice, tell him things that weren't accurate and weren't true. All that you would all together hold your peace and it should be your wisdom. Verse 6. They failed to hearken. Job scolds them because they failed to hearken. Verse 6. Hear now my reasoning and hearken to the pleadings of my lips. You're not hearing me, are you? That's what Job's saying. He said, you're not listening, you're not hearkening to what I say. Here's another pet peeve of mine. You can tell sometimes when you're talking to somebody, you can talk and you can say what you're saying and you can watch their eyes and you realize they're not really listening to what you're saying. They're thinking of what they're going to say in return while you're still speaking. Nothing frustrates me more than talking to somebody and realizing halfway through the conversation or the sentence that person doesn't really care. They're not really interested in what I'm saying. They're concerned with how they're going to respond and what they're going to say as soon as I get done speaking what I'm going to speak. And Job says to them, you're not hearkening, you're not listening to me. You're forming your arguments, you're getting your statements ready, you're contemplating your response, and you're not hearing what I'm saying. All of us, I sit down and talk with my teenagers sometimes, and they'll tell me, so I already know what I want to say in response. And I can't wait for them to get done talking so I can respond. And I catch myself doing this very same thing that I'm talking about. So I'm not pointing the finger at anybody out there. You know, the old thing that I don't have three of them coming back at me. But that's what Job is saying here. You're not listening to me. You're not here. If we would really hear, you know, there's more than hearing the words that comes out of somebody's mouth. There's hearing the heart attitude with which they come out. And a lot of times we can spot hypocrisy. When somebody is saying something, we can spot the error in it if we listen to how they're saying it as much as what they're saying. Because a lot of times they can say the right words. I'm going to preach on that this morning. Judas came to Jesus and said, Master. He said the right things. But we know the motive. We know by reading the rest of the Bible what the motive was and what he said that. And a lot of times you can spot those motives if you're just more sensitive in a conversation with somebody as to what they're saying and where they're coming from. And so Job says to about his friends, you failed to hearken. Hear now my reasoning. And hearken to the pleadings of my lips. Verse 7. They failed to honor God. Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for Him? You know, that's what they were doing. There's nothing more wicked than that. Speaking wickedly for God and deceitfully for Him. They were pretending they were in God's stead trying to correct Job. They were acting like they were the spiritual ones trying to give Job some direction. And that was very wicked. They were unholy. Will you speak wickedly for God? They were untruthful and talked deceitfully for Him. Will you accept His person? Will you contend for God? Is it good that He should search you out, or as one man mocketh another, so ye, do you so mock Him? They're mocking God. In mocking Job, they're mocking God, because Job had not committed any sin. And they were accusing God of being the author of Job's punishment. When it wasn't God, it was the devil. Boy, you gotta be careful whose side you take. Because a lot of times we can be wrong in a judgment. That's why we need the Word of God so badly. We need to be saturated with the Word of God. Our mind and our thinking need to be focused with the Word of God. Because if they're not, you've got nothing but human wisdom to fall on. And human knowledge and human understanding, and that's a dangerous thing. That'll lead you away from God, not toward God. Verse 10, he will surely reprove you if you do secretly accept persons. They're accusing, Job is accusing them of being unfactual. He said, in verse 8, will you accept his person? In verse 10, if you do secretly accept persons. The expression we get from that today, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And he's saying, you're making this judgment not on the information, but then on who you think you know and who you think you are. Accusing them of being unkind. Or as one man mocketh another. They were mocking Job. It is suffering. And they were ungodly. Do you so mock him, mocking God? Mocking one another is equivalent to mocking God. Mocking a believer, mistreating a believer is equal to mistreating God, because we're part of his body. So we have to be so careful in things we say, and our attitudes, and everything, because we're all one in Jesus Christ. And when one mocks another, one speaks despairingly of another, we're doing that of the Lord, because we're all his family, all his body. And so Job says that to him. He says in verse 11, they failed to be humble. Shall not his excellency make you afraid, and his dread fall upon you? They didn't humble themselves before God. Humbleness is the key ingredient to fellowship with God. You can't fellowship with God with any amount of arrogance or pride or lifting up of oneself, it just doesn't work. You can't come before God without completely being humble and have a right relationship with Him. Pride is a very destructive thing. We know who the author of pride is. In the book of Proverbs, he's called the king over the children of pride. That's talking about the devil himself. In type of a creature, but it's talking about the devil. He is the children of pride. And it's pride that made Eve want to take of that fruit of the tree so she could be wise and know good from evil and have understanding and be as gods. And so Job says, shall not his excellency make you afraid and his dread fall upon you? They failed to be humble. Verse number 12, they failed to hope. Your remembrances are like unto ashes. Your bodies to bodies of clay. Job said in another place, surely ye are the men and wisdom shall die with you. Job gets very sarcastic. And they forgot to remember that they're going to come and they're going to go and it's going to be all over. I enjoy walking through cemeteries. I enjoy looking for the oldest tombstone in a cemetery just to see. And you know, I like history and I like to try to place the dates of that, when that person lived in the era of what the country was like or anything at that certain time. I got some kind of interest in that kind of stuff. And I like going to the cemeteries and looking at that stuff. And you know what you realize? Everybody in there is dead. And everybody that's alive is going to end up there. Barring the second coming of the Lord. It's all our common grave, and what we do between now and then is what matters and what accomplishes anything. And the only remembrance of what do we remember about Job's three friends? What did they do in their lifetime that we note them for? You know what it is? Being miserable comforters. The accomplishment we know in their life is that they came to Job when he was down and kicked him. Alright, they shot their wounded. Job's three friends must have been Baptists. They because that's a tendency. When somebody's down, kick them. When somebody's wounded, shoot them, take them out of their misery. We're not horses. We're children of God. We're to uplift. There's a time of separation. There's a time where you have to let go so you don't get corrupted by someone else who's decided to go a different direction. You don't stop loving them. You don't stop praying for them. You don't stop caring about them. Sometimes you gotta let them go. Because they'll drag you down. But Job says about his friend, he says, your remembrances are like unto ashes, your bodies to bodies of clay. So you're gonna die too. It's just a matter of time. What are people going to remember? Job scolds them. In verse 13 through 28, I mentioned this is Job's supplication. He turns his attention toward God. He says in verse 13, he said, hold your peace, talking to his three friends. Let me alone, that I may speak, and let come on me what will. I believe in reading what comes after this, when he says, let me speak, he's not talking about answering them. He said, let me talk to God. Leave me alone, let me talk to God. Quit filling my head with all this stuff and making me take time away from who I should be talking to answer and respond to you. Leave me alone and let me talk to God. Every time you felt like that you can't handle anymore. You got information overload. The system, danger, Ray Robinson, the system's about to explode. And you say, I just need to get along with God. I just need to get in that prayer closet. I just need to get somewhere and talk to him. He says to his friends, hold your peace. Let me alone that I may speak, and let come on me what will. His courage, verse 14, wherefore do I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hand? He says, let come on me what will. I don't believe he's talking fatalistically. I believe he recognizes that this is a spiritual battle, though he doesn't fully understand what's going on between the devil and God. He didn't have Job chapter 1 and 2 to read. He didn't know the battle scene, the strategy that took place up there in heaven that caused all of it. He didn't know that. But he knew something was going on here that was beyond human understanding and human reasoning. And he said, leave me alone, let me commune with God and talk to him, and what happens will happen. Again, not fatalistic, but in communion with God. He says in verse 14, "Wherefore do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand?" Verse 15, one of the great statements in all the Word of God. Job shows his consecration by saying, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." We're up at Canton this past week. I took Brother Walker up there to see the Christian Hall of Fame. And again, with my interest in history and stuff, I can spend hours in that place. Because the Football Hall of Fame is in Canton, Canton Baptist Temple in the 60s decided to spin off and have the Christian Hall of Fame. And it's a very large church, and as you walk through the hallways around that church, there are all these pictures, starting back with Irenaeus and Polycarp and all these guys, and, some of them were born in 95 A.D. They knew John personally. John and Al Patmos, they had talked with him, and so they've got these portraits and then little sketches of biographies about him from that guy all the way through Wesley's and Calvin and all the way through Ira Sankey and Moody and up to the newer days and all these kind of guys are in there. And we read about all them. And there's one of them, and I can't remember which one it was, but one of them said, 96 years have I served my Savior, and he's never done me any wrong. How can I deny him now?" And I think that was Savannah Rowley, one of these old guys that said, old timers that said something like that. And that's what Job says in verse 15. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." By the way, we were up there and the pastor of the church came out, talked to Brother Walker and I said, "You guys ought to take all these pictures that are in here and put them in a book. Take all the pictures and all the little short little biographies and just put them in a book. It'd be a wonderful book to have." He said, "Well, they did it years ago in black and white, which means it was years ago." And he said, "But these are on our website. If you go to Canton Baptist Temple, these are all on there." And I thought, you know how many times I've driven from here up there with visiting preachers and taking them up there to go look at that, and now they tell me it's on the website and we could have done that sitting in the office or something like that. Still not the same as being there looking at them. No, it's not. But it's like anything else. It's always better to be there. You ever hear someone say, "You had to hear this sermon, this guy preached, and you listened to it," and yeah, it's okay. Not like being there. But Job said this, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. No matter what happens to me, I'm going to trust in God. That's the consecration that 20th century Christianity, 21st century Christianity is lacking. Though he slay me. I mean, most people today will back out on God if their bank account runs low. If their job is in trouble. If their car breaks down. It doesn't take much in today's Laodicean church age for somebody to just throw in the towel and quit. And yet here's Job without the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Old Testament times, without the Word of God to fall back on, without God's communication right there in hand to digest and to consume every day, and yet he's got the faith to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. That's what got Job through this trial. Did he come through perfect? Absolutely not. He attributed things to God that weren't right. He didn't recognize his condition right before God. And yet at the same time, his faith shows in statements like this, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. The end of the verse 15 says, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. Consecration, the first half of verse 15. Consistency, the second half of verse 15. There's two things lacking in the church today. Consecration, determination, dedication to do the right thing, and consistency. I'd much rather see somebody get saved and stay level and faithful all their life than to ride the spiritual roller coaster. In church, out of church, in church, out of church, right with God, out of the will of God, close to God, backslidden. You'd much rather have a consistent level than to have that kind of thing going on, because that thing is hard to fix. It's hard to fix that roller coaster, and I feel pity for people that ride that spiritual roller coaster. I don't look down on them, I don't condemn them, I feel sorry for them because that's a rough way to live life. And consistency is much better than, you know, when that person is up on that high plateau, they're the most spiritual person around. And they're a bright light and they shine and everybody says, wow, look at that person. But boy, when that thing comes, hits the top and peaks and goes down the other side, it destroys everything that was done on the mountaintop. And it's not that we shouldn't enjoy the spiritual victories. We need to have temperance. We need to have temper. We got a temper. We got to know. Talking with us at somebody's house just the other day, talking with them, he says, every time I get a victory, the devil shows up. Now, how long have I been saying that from the pulpit? How many years have I been telling you, going through the Gospels, when you get a victory, when you're on the top of the mountain, there's nowhere to go but down. Be ready for it. So be consistent. When you have the victory, be thankful, but understand it's going to level out soon. He said, boy, what a pessimistic attitude. No, it's not optimistic. It's not pessimistic. It's realistic. That's just the way life is. And you take the Word of God and you allow it to be your buffer and get you through, and you thank God for those great mountaintop experiences because they motivate us to keep us going. And then you thank God for the low points after you get through them because they balance the high points and allow you to be consistent in your walk for God. We call that high maintenance. You've heard that term. There's some folks spiritually that are high maintenance. They're up here, they're down here, they're up here. Low maintenance folks are the consistent ones, the ones that are not going through any trials, any less drastic than the other person is, but they're handling them on faith a lot better. And again, not to brag on one and diminish the other, but we handle these things different ways. And Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. I'm going to do what I know is right, regardless of what anybody else says. You get a church full of people like that and you'll do something. You'll accomplish something. I don't care what anybody says, I'm going to do the right thing before God. And that's what Job is saying. Consecration and consistency. Verse 16. He says, he also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite shall not come before him. I'll maintain my own ways, consistency. He'll be my salvation. He will save me in times of despair, in times of, you know, every time the word salvation appears in the Bible, it's not talking about for by grace are you saved through faith. A lot of times in the context, salvation is talking about salvation in the way of deliverance. David uses that term many times in the book of Psalms that way. You know, when Absalom's after him, or Saul's after him, and he shall be my salvation. And by the context, he's talking about saving him in this situation. And don't people do the same thing? You ever been saved? Oh yeah, one time I was in the lake and I was drowning and I got a life thing out and somebody saved me. That's not what I mean. Now that's a proper interpretation of the word, but it's not the definition we're looking for when we say, are you saved? And David talks about deliverance in that way sometimes. And here it says, he shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite shall not come before him. He's going to deliver me. He's going to justify me because I've not been hypocritical. I've been consistent. I've been the same all the way through. I don't put on a face on Sunday morning. You ever met those kind of folks on Sunday morning? They'll shake your hand and say, praise God, bless God, hallelujah, glory to God, amen. And Monday through Saturday, they're just full of the devil. Or some mixture in between. But it's not the same in the week as it is on Sunday. Job says, I'll not be like that. I've got consistency. I'll maintain mine own ways, for a hypocrite shall not come before him. Verse 17. His call upon God, hear diligently my speech and my declaration with your ears. His confidence in verse 18, behold, now I have ordered my cause. I know that I shall be justified. It'll all work out in the end. God's going to deliver me. That was the basis of his consistency. I don't understand the trials. I don't understand why things are happening the way they're happening. But I know that in the end I'll be justified. Now the end can be in heaven. Might not necessarily be down here on earth where you're laying in the casket and your enemies say, now I understand. But in the end you'll be justified. Job has that confidence. In verse 19, he speaks about his cause. Who is he that will plead with me? For now, if I hold my tongue, I shall give up the ghost. Who is he that will plead for me, with me? He wanted someone on his behalf. He wanted someone in his stead. He's got enough people against him. He wanted somebody for him. He says in verse 20, only do not two things unto me, then will I not hide myself from thee. Withdraw thine hand far from me. He's asking God to remove the disease. He's again attributing this to God, which is incorrect, and yet at the same time, God allowed it. See, there's those deep things of God, and this is what I talk about so many times. The deep things of God you can't understand, and that's what people try to figure out. And the simple things of God you can understand, people don't get. They get confused on the deep stuff that's confusing. And you know, when you draw a line and say it this way, well, Job's suffering was at the hand of the devil, but God permitted it. So yes, God allowed it to happen, but it wasn't at his hand. The Bible said, you know, when Abraham took Isaac up to the mountain, it says that the Lord tried Abraham. Genesis 23 or 22. The Lord tried Abraham. You know what James says? The Lord doesn't test anybody. So you say, well, the Bible contradict itself? No, we know what the Bible means and what it teaches. When it said the Lord tried him, the Lord allowed the devil to test him in that area, and God stood by and allowed it to happen. That's what it is. But the Lord doesn't test any man with evil. Alright, so there's a consistency. It fits together. But those that want to figure out the deep things of God say, oh, there's a contradiction in the Bible. No, it's a contradiction in your mind. You don't understand it. You think you're so smart and so intelligent you can find a contradiction. How many times do you hear somebody, well, that Bible's full of contradictions? You know what your response is? Name one. You know, that people assume they're going to be able to get away with saying that, and the Christian's going to say, oh, it is? And so I think intimidation's gonna work. This one out that Bible is just full of contradictions. Like what? Well, you know, it's a name one. They usually can't do it. You know what they'll have to do? They'll have to go grab a book off a shelf, or they'll have to go talk to somebody that once told them there was contradictions and try to go find one of them at that time, because they don't know, they just took somebody's word for it. It sounded good. It sounded like a good reason to just reject the Bible as a whole, but they never checked it out. They're just parroting what somebody else. They accuse you of parroting the preacher or parroting the Bible, and all they're doing is parroting infidels and making statements that they've never checked it out. All the Bible's just full of contradictions. Show me one. And if they know their stuff, if they're one of the leaders of infidelity, they'll be able to find something, and you'll find the answer for it, because there's an answer for it. Anything that they can find that looks like a contradiction, they're smart enough to find. You're smart enough to answer. You say, you think I'll know everything in the Bible? No, but you'll know enough to answer that. And Job says this about it. He says, do two things. Number one, withdraw thine hand far from me. Number two, in verse 21, let not thy dread make me afraid. We'll pick up with that verse and reference back in chapter 9 next week. Alright, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. And Father, we cannot this side of heaven begin to imagine the power and the influence your word has upon us. And Father, we need it, like Job said, more than our necessary food. And so, Father, we pray you would help us to take your word in every day, to battle the onslaught of the devil and the world and the philosophy of wickedness that's around us. Father, your word is the only defense we've got, physically speaking, in this life. We've got the sealing of the Spirit of God in our life. We've got the presence of God in our life. But Father, materialistically, this book's all we've got. Father, we need it to protect us against those fiery darts of the wicked. Bless your word each and every heart, Father. Be with those that join us this morning. Give us a great service today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got about 13 minutes till we begin our morning service.